We're reading from Genesis 3 today, which can be found on page 4 of the Church Bibles, and beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
As we stand, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are good. You are always loving, always true, always merciful and good in ways that we can barely get our heads around. We pray now as we look at your word together that we would know in our hearts that you are good and that you are God. Therefore, we would rejoice and delight to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Do sit down and have a turn back to Genesis chapter 3, page 4. The Bible's on the tables. So this week we've heard news of more deaths in Afghanistan. We've heard of cholera in Haiti. We've heard of a tsunami in Indonesia. And we want to know why. We want to know why. Why would anyone send a bomb in a cargo plane to a Jewish synagogue? Why did we get an email this week from our neighborhood watch telling us it's not safe to walk home at night because there have been a string of muggings around our street? Why is my friend in tears when I speak to him? Because his wife has broken his heart. Why am I so impatient with the people I most love? Why? Why does life hurt? Genesis chapter 3 tells us why. But I guess many of us have the sort of questions about Genesis chapter 3 that just make it very hard for us to hear what it is saying. You come here with a broken heart. You come here with serious questions, and they patronize you with some, what, fairy story about a talking snake and a piece of fruit? So just before we dive in, let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the kind of literature we're dealing with here, just so that we will hear it when we get to it. As we've seen each week, Genesis talks about places you can look up on a map, events you can date, there are genealogies, there are things which happen which have unfolding consequences. In other words, the book of Genesis is not written as ancient myth. It's written as ancient history. And you say, "History? But there is a talking snake." To which I say, yes, but you can write about history using picture language. Do you remember the game of tennis we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which you won so easily? You said you were on fire. And yet looking at you, there was no sign of your being even slightly singed. Does that mean you were just making the whole thing up? The game of tennis never really happened? No, it happened. It's just that you were using picture language to convey what happened. And Genesis insists that it is talking about real events that happened in history. But there are moments when it uses picture language to convey those events. So if we'd been there with a camera, would we have got footage of a talking snake? Well, in the rest of the Bible, the image of a serpent is picture language for the devil. So exactly what the scene would have looked like, I'm not sure. But what the rest of the Bible insists is that it did involve a real man and a real woman who took a real action in history that had real consequences for the whole of the rest of the history of the world. If Genesis 3 is not about a real event in history, then the rest of the Bible makes no sense. Because the rest of the Bible is all about how God is unfolding his plan through history to put his world right. And a plan to put things right only makes sense if something went wrong. And what went wrong is all traced back to the events of Genesis chapter 3, world-changing events. So, for example, in Romans 5 in the New Testament, what has Jesus come to do? Romans 5, Paul says, Jesus has come as a second Adam to undo all that Adam had done. Paul's argument is, look, one man, Adam, by his actions brought death to the world. And another man, Jesus, by his actions brought life to the world. And he's saying what Jesus did on the cross reversed what Adam did in the garden. See, notice the solution, Jesus, is not just a kind of an idea. It's an action in history. The solution is an action in history because the problem was an action in history, not just about an idea. And if you're still not sure about all this, let me say this. If Genesis 3 is not about a real event in history, it's not just the rest of the Bible makes no sense. If Genesis 3 is not about a real event in history, then the whole question, why does life hurt, makes no sense. Because if there is no God, if the universe is just the product of time and chance and chemical reactions, then the fact that life hurts is not something you can really rail against. It is just how the cosmic dice rolled. There are mountains and there are valleys. There is life. There is death. It's just how we evolved. Polar bears hunt seals. And you don't blame them for it. It's in their nature. It's how they're wired. Husbands beat wives. And if we're going to be consistent, we've got to say, well, you can't blame them for it. It's just in their nature. It's how they're wired. We're just another animal. And all our actions are just pre-programmed chemical reactions to external stimuli. If there's no God and we are just machines made of meat, from where have we smuggled in this idea of moral responsibility? Where's it come from? We smuggle it in because we can't actually live in a way that is consistent with what we say about a world in which there is no God. We can't do it. We can't stare blankly at child abuse and say, it's just how things are. We weep over war and famine because we know the world shouldn't be like that. Even death, we tell ourselves it's just part of the natural cycle. But we don't live like that. The death of people we love rips us apart. We don't just go, oh, it's part of the natural cycle. The prospect of our own death terrifies us. Why? Just part of the natural cycle. Most ancient stories of origins, like most modern stories of origins, say that the stuff we call evil is just built into the fabric of things. You can't rail against it, because it's not really evil, it's just how things are. Just the way it goes. But here's the thing, Genesis is different, totally different, because Genesis says, no, the reason evil is scandalous is because it's not how things are meant to be. It is an intruder. There is the world before Genesis 3, a world that was made good. And then in Genesis 3, something happened that messed up everything afterwards. Over the weekend, I watched some channel surfing. I hit upon this color footage of Jewish people being rounded up in the streets of Germany in 1939. It was It's really harrowing to watch. And anyone who would have watched it with me would have said, that is wrong. But when we do that, when we call that wrong, we are living in a way that only makes sense if Genesis 3 is real. Because we're saying that is not how things should be. That is not just how things are. They shouldn't be like this. In other words, we're saying something has gone wrong. Something's gone wrong in our world. So what's really struck me as I've looked at Genesis over the last few weeks is we have been brought up to laugh at Genesis, haven't we? And what we keep seeing is how this ancient book makes sense of our lives. It makes sense of our experience of being human. More sense than anything else. And that is because it is a word to us from the God who made us. And that's why it's worth listening to. So why does life hurt? Genesis 3 tells us life hurts because of sin. And again, this is hard for us to hear. Sin? Ah! It's hard for us to hear because for some people, sin is just a silly little indulgence, like a cream cake. Oh, sin, I had a cream cake. It conjures up for other people the sort of world of people who are against everything, especially against sex. But for most of us, it doesn't conjure up anything. It's just not a word we would ever, ever use. Sin? Just don't really know what it means. Well, next week, we'll see more of the results of sin in the second half of chapter 3. Why sin messes up our world. In verses 1 to 9 for today, we see what sin is. We see what sin is. And the first thing we see is sin denies that God is good. Sin denies that God is good. Do you remember how the Lord has been very good to Adam? I remember like a potter with his thumbs in the clay, the Lord had molded the man from mud. And remember, this is the God who made the whole world, made the stars, and it is the man who is the crowning glory of his creation. And it is to this man, he bends over and gives him, do you remember, the kiss of life, breathes his own breath into the nostrils of this man. And do you remember how he put the man in the garden that the Lord God had planted for him? And he put him in the garden for him to enjoy the garden. There were trees that were beautiful to the sight, and there were trees that were good to eat for food. And he gave him the wife that he longed for, and he gave them both freedom to enjoy life together with him in the garden. And there was one prohibition. Do you remember? Look back up to chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Knowledge of good and evil is when you think you know it all. So you think you are in a position to determine what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And man was not to eat of that tree because only God knows everything. So it is only for God to determine what is right and what is wrong. And life living by God's commands was not grim. It was the life man was created for. The whole picture of Genesis 2 is a picture of life in abundance. And then, with no warning, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And we get held up again. We can't listen because we want to know if the serpent is picture language for the devil, where did the devil come from? Friends, the truth is, I don't think we're told. Some think there are hints in other parts of the Bible that the devil is some kind of fallen angel. We can talk about those later if that's something you want to follow up. But why did he fall? We're not told. And why did God allow him in the garden? Again, we're not told. But we are reassured that even this intruder comes under God's authority. Do you see, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He's one whom God had made. So unlike so many ancient stories of origin, the Christian world is not kind of good and evil slugging it out, and we're hoping that good wins. God is totally in control, one God. Good will triumph. But you say, but if he's totally in control, why did he allow it all to go wrong just three chapters in? And again, I think there are hints in the Bible that through it all, God is working for good. He's working to show us the full extent of his love, that he's not just, he doesn't just love us enough to create us, he loves us enough to redeem us at great cost. But I don't think the Bible spells out exactly why he allowed it. The thing to hold on to is this, that doesn't invalidate what the Bible says. See, this is not saying we can't ask any questions. The Bible is full of people screaming their why at God. Read the Psalms. But what I have learned over the years is to trust that the God who knows everything knows what I need to know. And just because he doesn't answer all my questions doesn't mean I stop listening to him. Because it may be that some of my questions are not as important as I think they are. Knowing the origin of the devil may not especially help me. But given that we are in a messed up world, up to our necks in evil, knowing how the devil operates, well, that will help me very much. So stick with Genesis chapter 3. Because here is a word from God, which doesn't answer all our questions, but will help us to live in this world today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Up till now, we've been reading about the Lord God. Lord in capitals is the name used of God to underline God's special relationship with his people. But the snake just says God. Abstract, distant sort of a word. He says, did God, this far away somewhere beyond the stars, this can't possibly care about you, God, really say you mustn't eat of any tree in the garden? That's outrageous. It's typical of him, isn't it? So mean to keep all the best things from you. I don't know how you stand it. Don't you feel that serving God means you're missing out on so much that there is to enjoy? And to her credit, Eve corrects him. Do you see what she says? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. You see? No, it's not that we can't eat of any tree. God didn't say that. We may eat from all the trees in the garden. But then she goes on, verse 3, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice she calls him God, and adds this bit about not touching the fruit, which God had never said. It's as though she's beginning to be infected by the serpent's poison. Perhaps he is just a faraway sort of a God. Perhaps he does just sit up there telling us what we can and can't do. And if this was sort of on at the theater, you know, and we were watching, we would leap out from our chair. We'd want to plead with her and say, no, do you see what he's doing? Do you see what the serpent's doing? How could you fall for it? You'd want to say, look at how good God has been to you. He's not a faraway, indifferent sort of a God. He's there in the garden with you, that he made for you. He's blessing you with life. How could she fall for this? How could she even begin to think that God is not good? How could she even begin? And then we realize Genesis 3 holds a mirror up to our own hearts. This very week, as I was preparing Genesis 3, I got some news that rocked me. And in my heart, there was this very voice. See? This God you follow. You don't really think he cares about you, do you? How could he care about you? He's the God who made the whole universe. He's out there beyond the stars. How could he care about you? He barely notices you. And there you are, you try and go his way, you try and give him your life to serve him for what? All you'll do is end up missing out. That's all. Do you know that voice? Do you recognize that voice? Have you heard that voice in your heart? Friends, when you hear that voice in your heart, see it for what it is. Once Satan has got us thinking God is not good, he doesn't really care about us. He doesn't really understand our situation. Just gives us these rules to keep, rules that mean we miss out. Once Satan has got us thinking that, he's got us where he wants us. Once I've opened my heart to this lie, God is not good, I'll open my life to anything. So friends, what is it you're tempted to do? Or what is it you're doing? And you know God has said not to do it, but you've been infected by Satan's poison. He's got you thinking the reason God has said no is because God is not good. He doesn't understand you. You go his way, you'll miss out. What is it? What is the thing? See that thing for what it is. And look again at Genesis 1-2. His whole intention in Genesis 1-2 is not to spoil our lives, but to bless us with life to the full. That is the whole theme of Genesis 1-2. All his intentions are good. And we think, I think he's probably out to spoil my life. Where did we get that from? And we know more than Adam and Eve. Let me just read a verse, just for your notes. Put down Romans 8, verse 32. It's just a verse that just knocked me sideways this week. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is not a God who is mean. This is the God who doesn't just give us a tree that is pleasing to the eye or good for food. This is a God who gives us his own dear son. Gives us his most precious treasure. Gives him to us. And promises to share the rest of all his riches with us. All things he will share with us. When that voice says, he's mean, he doesn't care, go his way and you'll just miss out, how could we fall for such a lie? When sin denies that God is good, look again at his goodness. Second thing sin does is sin denies that God is king. The serpent goes on, verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. See what he's saying? You will not surely die. It's just what God says to keep you in your place. It's a very contemporary voice, this, isn't it? You don't really think God is the sort of God who judges sin? Now, all this talk of right and wrong, it's all just power play. It's an attempt to control people. The serpent goes on. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, right now, he is the one deciding what is right and what is wrong. But if you ate the fruit, then you could decide. You wouldn't have to go his mean little way. You could do your own thing. You could be God. And that is what is at the heart of what's gone wrong in this world. It's not just eating a piece of fruit, breaking some random rule. It is saying, God, you have no right to tell me how to live. I will determine for myself how to live my life. I will be king. And again, we think, how could they? This is madness, isn't it? They know he is the creator, and they are just creatures. They've seen he is the one who orders the universe and says how things are in his world. Madness for them to think that they know better than he does. It's like me last week, you remember talking about my watch. Really smart watch, and the manufacturer tells me it's not waterproof. Madness for me to think, oh, what do these manufacturers know? They're just telling me it to spoil my fun, to stop me going swimming in my watch. If you saw me swimming in my watch, you'd think I was a fool. But isn't this us all over? If in our hearts there is a voice that says, there's not going to be a judgment. You're not going to be held to account for how we live. You don't need to listen to what God says. Have him tell you what to do. Apart from anything else, he's so out of date. Do you know that voice? See it for what it is. I think the danger is we think sin is a small thing. It's like it's breaking a rule or two, or it's like, you know, it's no big deal. It's like treading on the grass when the silly old sign says, keep off. But you see, when I go my way and not God's, do you see what I'm doing? I'm not just breaking some rule. I'm saying to God, God, you are not good. You are not loving. And I don't trust your motives. And I don't think you know what you're talking about. Because I don't think you really are the creator. And I don't think you have the right to tell me how to live, because I don't really think you are the king. I don't really think you are in charge. So I'm going to have to take things into my own hands. See the bottom line? See what I'm saying? I'm saying when I sin, I'm saying to God, God, you are not God. In my world, I'm going to be God. Do you see what sin is? It's not about going wrong on one or two rules. It's about going wrong in our whole relationship with God. So Genesis 3 says, if today you are fighting sin and you are tempted to give in, see what it is. See sin for what it is. It is a de-godding of God. When we tell that lie, when we bully that colleague, when we visit that website, we are saying, God, you are not God. Friends, in the light of all we know, how can we do that? How can we do that? I guess it's partly because of verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Gee, it looks as though it will give us pleasure. It looks as though it will give us life. And so the man, instead of doing what he was created to do, instead of keeping order in the garden, stands back. He's there all along, saying nothing. He's probably got his eye on the football scores or something. And then he thinks, oh, all right, don't want to miss out on this. I'll have some of that. And it looks as though it'll give them life. But you see, all it does is destroy the life they were given. They end up hiding from one another and hiding from God. Look at verse 7. Look what happens. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Do you remember verse 25 of chapter 2? The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame from being totally open with one another. Nothing to hide. They cover up. Of course. Of course they cover up, because now they need to protect themselves. Because if you act as king and I act as king, when we meet, who gets to be king? I want my way, you want your way, so we fight for it. Of course we cover up, because we're afraid of what others might do to us. We become hiders. But that war between us all flows from the war we have declared on God. When I am racist, when I am greedy, when I am selfish, or I lie, or I steal, or I lust, or I'm sharp with my tongue. You see, it's all because I have said to God, God, you are not God. And in my world, I will not go your way. I will go my way. And so we become hiders from one another. And hiders from God. Do you see verse 8? Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God walking in the garden. The Lord reminded immediately that he's not the far away, he doesn't really care sort of a God that the serpent had got them imagining. He's the God who created them for relationship with him. And the tragedy is they hide from him. If you get your head around that, up till then, being with him was the best thing about life in the garden. It was their joy. The love he shared with them was the most precious thing they had. And now they run and they hide from the best thing in their lives. The TV documentaries have told us that God is hiding. The truth is, we are the hiders. We don't want to have to face him. Because actually, in our hearts, we know what we have done. But do you see? In his love, he comes after us. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? It's not that he doesn't know where they are. He's saying, where are you? Come out and explain yourselves. Face what you have done. Face me. And that is the pattern that Genesis 3 sets in motion. For the rest of history, we hide from one another and we hide from God. And he comes looking for us and says, where are you? Where are you? Will you face what you have done? Will you come out? Face me, the God who made you. Might be you think, well, I don't want to have to face what I have done. I don't want to have to, confess to sin. That is just a surefire recipe for making us all gloomy. Friends, the first step to being found is to admit that you are lost. It's like when I'm driving. When I'm driving, I plow on in stubborn denial of the fact that I am lost. And I take more and more wrong turns and get more and more lost. And I should have stopped. I should have admitted I was lost and pulled out the map. But I press on. And God says to us, where are you? Where are you? Will you face up to what you've done? To just go on living in my world without me, without my word, and you will just get more and more and more lost. Where are you? His plan to put things right means coming to find people who are hiding. And so, as the plan unfolds, we get to the point where into a world of hiders, he sends his son to, do you remember, seek and find the lost. And the reason why so many people just don't get Jesus is because they don't get sin. If we think sin is going wrong on, you know, one or two rules, we will think Jesus has come to give us one or two rules. Sin is going wrong in my whole relationship with God, saying, God, you are not God. And Jesus comes not to give us just one or two rules. He comes to restore us to the relationship with God that we were created for. How does he do that? I want to end by looking very briefly at Philippians chapter 2, very briefly. Page 830, we'll close with this. Page 830. Adam and Eve and you and I want to be king. We want to play God. We want to be what we are not. But listen to what Paul says about Jesus, who, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, you and I want to be king. But the King of Kings gives up his rights as king and comes to serve. The one who really is God dies on a cross to pay for my sin so that I can be forgiven and restored to the God who made me. If today you are very aware of having fallen into sin and you're hiding from God and you think he'll never want to see me again, look at what God is like. See how he comes after you, how in Jesus he comes to restore you to himself. You can come out from hiding because he wants you back. So go with your sin. Go with your sin to Christ. Go with all the ways that you are wrong with God and you know it. And he will put you right. He will restore you to the life with God you were made for. He will undo all that Adam did. And can I say, if you've never done that before, if you've never gone to Jesus and had him restore you to the life with God that you were made for, today would be a great day to do it. If you've never done that before, come talk to me. I'd love to help you do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that in the face of our defiance, in the face of our wanting to be king, you send your son, the one who is king, and he comes to be our servant. And we just marvel at that. And we pray that we would take this into our hearts, and we pray that we would never again think that you are not good, and never again think that you are not a king worthy of our service and worthy of our praise. Amen.
Well, as usual, we're going to have a time to reflect on what we've heard, to consider what it was that most struck us, maybe to think specifically how are we most tempted to think that God is not good or that God is not king. You might like to do this quietly on your own, or you might like to chat with your neighbour. You might also feel like you want to respond to something that Mike has said, either maybe with a comment or with a question. And if so, just scribble it down on a post-it note on the table, and then chuck it in the hat when it comes round. And then later on, we'll put the questions and comments to Mike. Okay, let's have a few minutes to reflect. Please do have a seat, and can I invite Mike to come up here to the front? Thank you, Mike, very much, and thank you to all for some really good questions here. I'm going to get underway straight away with just wanted to push you a bit harder, Mike, on sort of, and maybe you can't go any further, say any more, but questions about why was the serpent there in the garden, or the question that particularly had it was, why did God give us the chance to sin? Why give us the tree to avoid? Is there anything more you can say on that?
I think I want to say again, the more I've thought about it, the more I've had to realise the things we don't know. And yet, Genesis describes a world that we recognize, a world where we take moral responsibility. a world where we recognize that, you know, we're not just machines made of meat, where we recognize that things shouldn't be as they are. We have a sense that if only they were put right. So I think the thing that's really struck me in looking at Genesis is Genesis describes a world I recognize as central to human experience, but there are things that it doesn't answer. So just say again, the question is, why did God allow...
Why did God give us the chance to sin? Why the tree there in the first place?
The tree is not to trip us up. It's not like, as we talked about last week, it's not like it's a kind of, there's a minefield. Somewhere in this garden, something's going to trip you up. The tree is to protect them. Again, the way Revelation talks about the tree steers certainly the moment. I think that probably means we're talking about some kind of picture language, because the book of Revelation talks about the tree of life that still stands. In other words, it's talking about a way. There is the way of going God's way, and it's not that there is this sort of this tree you mustn't bump into, because then the whole thing will explode. There is the other way. The other way is acting as though you are God and thinking you know better than him. And the consequences of that are disastrous and death. So it's not a tripwire to trip us up. It's a command to protect us from walking away from God.
Yes, okay. Thank you, Mike. Well, just to push you a bit on Genesis explaining the world in which we live. Someone asked about the tsunami you mentioned and how are natural disasters made sense of by the Bible. How can God not be responsible? Aren't we just making excuses for him? I mean, how...
Those are good questions, as in they're serious questions. I don't think anyone pretends they've got a sort of a knockdown answer to them. Do you remember when we saw what it is to be created in God's image? We saw the responsibility humankind were given over creation. And there was this link between creation being able to fulfill its purposes as humankind fulfilled our purposes. And when, therefore, human beings go wrong and abdicate and do our own thing, creation goes wrong too. We'll see more about this in the second half of chapter 3. We'll see more of the consequences of sin. But the Bible insists that the whole world is fallen. Everything's gone wrong.
Yes.
And everything will be put right.
Yes.
Now, I think there are some hard things in that. We'll think about them a little bit more next week. In what ways was the order of things actually changed? And maybe it's more to do with the fact we don't know how to live in this world. So what the world that we were created to order under God is one that becomes chaotic because we don't know how to, we don't rule it properly.
Right.
But the Bible does keep making this link. And when God's children are all restored into Romans, the whole of creation will be set free again.
Yes.
So when we are back to being the people we were meant to be, creation will be set free to be back, to be restored to all it was meant to be. In other words, the destiny of humanity and the destiny of the world are tied in the Bible. And salvation is not just a little thing that works for me.
Yeah.
It is God's plan to restore the whole of the cosmos. Yeah. It's massive. We'll need a lot of talking about things like that, but that's how big the rest of the Bible goes.
So is it to say something about our dignity then? Is we the people, because of our rebellion, that there's sent shockwaves throughout the whole of creation because of who we are, or is it not so much about that?
Well, it's something like that.
Yes.
It shows how responsible our role was.
Yes.
Abdicating creates such a mess.
Yes.
We were not just parts of the machine. We were given responsibility over creation.
I see. Yeah.
But I think what we'll see next week is even in the things that really hurt, God's goodness.
Yes.
Because God good is reminding us, every time we open a newspaper, this world is not as it's meant to be. Mm. Something's gone wrong. Will you come back to the offer of life that stands?
Yeah.
I think that may be hard to hear. Let's think about that more next week.
We'll come back. Yeah. We'll come back. Here we go. Death is the consequence of initial sin. And therefore, if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, why does death now still exists today?
Yeah, thank you. What we see here is we're already being taught in Genesis 3 what death is, because when they sin, they don't keel over, do they? They carry on. But what happens to them is they do get cut out of the garden, the place of God's presence, and the way to eternal life is barred. So we're being taught that just as life is not merely having a pulse, death is not merely... not having a pulse.
Yes.
Life and death in the Bible. Life is relationship with God now and forever. Death is being cut off from God.
Yes.
Now and forever. Yeah. So the life that Jesus restores us to, first of all, is restoring us to God.
Yes.
And that is then a relationship that will last beyond this world and into a world made new. Mm. So even in Genesis 3, we're being taught about what the Bible means by life and death as being more than just existence and non-existence. It's to do with where we stand with God.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you. Well, there are more questions. I'll pass them on to Mike. You'll keep them and come and grab them.
These are important questions. We keep all the questions. We try and kind of bear them in mind next week and so on, but do get in touch during the week, well, over tea or during the week, if you feel your question wasn't really answered properly.
Thank you, Mike. Well, Christians are those who've turned back to God, and that's why prayer is always a normal part of the Christian life, and we're going to ask Kathy Bell to lead our prayers for us.